Last Lord's Day, we began our study in the letter to the Hebrews. So I invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 1, where we will hear these familiar words from last week. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus' name means what, everyone? He who is salvation. And that first component in His name in Hebrew is the divine name. It's not the name of an angel. It is the name of God made flesh. The book of Hebrews, as I told you last week in the introduction, was generated by a Jewish person writing particularly to Jewish people that had believed in Jesus, because some of these Jewish folks were looking at the burst of lethal persecution that was happening in Rome and on the peninsula of Italy and in some key cities as well, where people were being killed because they named the name of Jesus. And some of these Jewish guys were going, you know what? My Judaism is protected by Roman law. I think I'm going to back up into it. And they were dumping the name of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews wanted them, and by extension us, to know you can't do that, because everything is about Jesus. Everything. Now, one of the things that the Jewish people had a bit of a problem with in their Jewish faith was that they had a component within their faith that were really big into angels. They saw angels as these powerful beings that ought to be worshipped even in some form or fashion. Some of you might be aware of the book called the Book of Enoch, which names a whole bunch of very powerful angels. It's Jewish. It's from the 2nd century BC. It's not inspired. The religious Jews did not accept it as God's word, but it does represent the thinking of the times, where many Jewish people thought of angels as something that you should try to get them on your side. This first chapter addresses that issue. Now, I want you to know also, though, that we've had a problem with this in Christian history, because in early Christian history, there were some people in the church that took that same attitude that angels should be worshipped and they should be talked to. And it's addressed in some of the other passages of the New Testament that that should not be happening. The reality is, and Paul reveals this as well as other writers of the New Testament, is that the mythology of the ancient world with those gods and their goddesses, those are most likely representations of fallen angel work. That when we talk about Apollo, that may actually be just another name for Satan being involved in stuff. And other gods and goddesses are just some of his minions doing their stuff, causing trouble. But the bigger problem, I think, is that at some point in history, there were a few Christians, and we're using that name in air quotes here, decided that maybe Jesus was one of these angels. Some of you that are maybe a little bit more advanced in some of your personal studies, you might be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was originally Michael the Archangel. You also might be aware that the Mormons early on taught, they still do, although they don't like to talk about it, that Jesus and Lucifer, we know him better by his later name, Satan, were spirit brothers. Now, the Mormons will say, well, Jesus was no angel. He was a spirit son of God, just like Lucifer was a spirit son of God. That gets into a whole nother twisted thing that I don't want to talk about this morning. But what I really want to say as we come together here is Jesus ain't no angel. And Hebrews chapter 1 makes that clear. And what the writer of Hebrews does is he chains together quite a few inspired passages of Scripture. And if you do, like good Bible students, when you come across a place in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament that is clearly a quote from somewhere else, you really ought to go check that other place out to see what the context is, to get the full understanding of why the Holy Spirit prompted this other writer to reference it. And so I hope you've got nimble fingers or really quick flicks in your Bible, if you've got a handheld Bible on your phone, so you can kind of go back to some of these places. But you will definitely have a little reference if you just want to jot them down. Okay? So let's read verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And this is a rhetorical question answered in the negative. He didn't say this to any angel. Ready? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is a quote from Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament about Jesus. It starts in this way. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or His Messiah. Let's tear their fetters apart. Cast away their cords from us. The idea originally for Psalm 2 was probably David writing this about people that didn't want Solomon to be their king. He was just a kid, right? And especially the non-Jews, the Gentiles at the fringe of the kingdom, maybe they didn't want this new guy. But David, when he originally wrote this, said, when people say that about God's chosen king, this is what God does. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's like, you gotta be kidding me. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree to the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. See, that's the passage that's being quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. The idea of begotten there has little to do with the actual generation of a body. Okay? It is the idea of declaring paternity, where a father would say, you're my son. You belong to me. I claim you as mine. And before any son could come to prominence, they had to have their dad say that. Well, Psalm 2 gets used in the New Testament about Jesus, specifically about how he came into this world and how people like Pontius Pilate and Herod the Great, and then Herod Agrippa, and the Jewish Council of the Sanhedrin tried to stand up and say, he ain't coming here. He's not being our king. We're not going to let him be in charge. And God in the heavens goes, oh, yes, you will. Because he is my son. He is the one that I am putting on the throne. And there is nothing you can do to stop that. Continue in Psalm number two. Ask of me, this is God speaking to Jesus, ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The nations here are the non-Jews, the goyim. It's us, the Gentiles. God was giving us to him as a present. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them, or shepherd them, actually, I think is the wording, with the rod of iron, and they shall shatter, you shall shatter them like earthenware. That passage is actually quoted in the book of Revelation about Jesus' second coming. And then comes the wrap-up warning from God about Jesus being his son and being the king. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Jesus ain't no angel. Jesus is the Son of God. He has always been God. He was sent here to become a human being from conception on, so that he could become both Son of God and Son of Man. And he could die for sins, rise again for justification, and then ascend on high to sit on the throne next to his Father to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because God said, you are my son, you are the king. Back to Hebrews. We're only in verse 5 still. And again, another quote, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. God never said that to any angels. If you go back to that passage, that is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It is God speaking to King David, making a promise to him that there will always be one of his genetic descendants seated upon the throne of Israel. Now, do you know who the throne of Israel actually belongs to? God. It's only on loan to the seed of David until the one who actually is the Son of God comes and takes it. And in that passage, God was telling King David, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of descendants after you. And you know what? I'm going to be like a dad to every single one of them until the ultimate one comes. And he's the one that will build the real temple of people. He is the one that will bring true peace. And here it is in Hebrews chapter number 1, where the writer is trying to get people to understand Jesus ain't no angel, folks. He is the maker of angels. Verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This is actually quoted from the Greek Old Testament of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 43. And it's basically the idea that God is trying to get his angelic host to come together and worship the Son of God that is coming into their midst. Because Jesus, the Son of God, ain't no angel. He is the King of the angels. There is a story that goes around in Jewish circles. It ends up ending up in the circles of the of Mohammedism, of Islam as well, because they ripped off a lot of Jewish and Christian stuff, that when God first created humanity, he brought all the angels together and said, "This one is made in my image and likeness. You will treat him like you treat me. You will worship him." And that is what ticked off Satan and made him go, "Well, he ain't any better than me. In fact, he's worse than me. Why should I worship him?" And why Satan then began his rebellion. Now, that's tradition. That's not in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. But it is a pretty good understanding when we see passages like this that God has told his angels, "You will worship the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, because he is your creator." Verse number 7. Of the angels, he says this, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." That is from Psalm 104. And it's verse number 4. It is, again, in the Greek Old Testament in particular, it's of particular interest. The wording starts at the beginning of the psalm with this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. You are covering yourself with light as with a cloak. You're stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." And so the imagery is God is creating everything for himself, for his glory, for his majesty. And then it gets to verse 4, where it says this: "He makes the winds into his messengers, and he makes flaming fire into his ministers, his servants." But there is a play on words here that the book of Hebrews writer makes. The word for wind is also the word for spirit being. And the word for fiery flame is also where we get our word for the seraphim, the fiery spirit beings that we call angels, that are around the top of the throne of God going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." And so the point of the Hebrew writer is Jesus ain't an angel. The angels were intended to be the servant class of God's creation. They're here for a purpose. They are here to serve him, do whatever he tells them to do, go where he tells them to go, deliver whatever message he wants them to deliver, and to help in any way possible the climactic portion of his creation, humanity. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "But of the Son," he says, another quote, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." That is Psalm number 45. And when you go back and read it in its context, it is clear that God is kind of assembling together all of creation, all of his angels together, and then he speaks to Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, in the midst of that great assembly, and he says, "Your throne is eternal because you're the king. Your scepter, your kingly stick, your kingly rod is forever and ever." Because you see, the truth is, Jesus ain't no angel. He is, again, the King of glory. He is the King over the angels. And so he has that name that is above every other name, and the angels worship him. They serve him. He is not one of their number. Back to Hebrews 1, verse 10. And, another quote, you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They perish, but you remain. They will become old as a garment, as a mantle. You roll them up as a garment. They'll also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That is from Psalm 102, which I want you to be aware of because it is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament related to Jesus. Psalm 102, verse 25 is where the context started, where we were just reading. Of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands, even they will perish. Now we all understand when this psalm is being written, it is understood that this world has collapsed under sin into chaos. The curse is upon this creation. It is slated for destruction. We're living in a condemned place. But God has bigger plans beyond that destruction. They will perish, but you, God, you will endure. All of them are going to wear out like a garment. How many of you hate the fact that your clothes keep wearing out on you, right? And the piece of clothing you don't like, for some reason, they last forever. I don't understand that. But it says here, like clothing, you're going to change them. They're going to be changed. When Jesus Christ comes back, this world, as beautiful as we often refer to it, the fact that we like it, is not ever what He intended for us to live in. It has been totally screwed up. And He is going to change it just like a worn-out piece of clothing. He's going to do away with it and replace it with the perfect, eternal thing that He always wanted us to have, He always wanted us to live in. But verse 27, reemphasizing, you God, you Jesus, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Later in the book of Hebrews, we're going to come across a passage that says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is referring back to this quote right here. That Jesus has always been. He is Yahweh. He is who He is. He is has no beginning. He has no end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. The Aleph, the Tov, He is, just is. And He will be forever our Savior, our King. But He ain't no angel. Angels had a beginning point. Jesus did not. Verse 28, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. That is an important quote for us. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, we too will have no end. Yeah, we had a beginning, and then we screwed it up with sin. But the moment we call upon the name of the Lord, we are saved, we are renewed, and we will last for eternity in a new body, in a new earth, where Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Another one of the Psalms quoted a lot about Jesus in the New Testament. Psalm 110. And the psalmist uses the very first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where did we find Jesus? In the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. He is seated at the right hand of the throne on high. And he remains there until God sends him back to get us. Because he has been told by his Father, you will stay here until the story comes to its climactic ending. Until every enemy is underneath your feet. The Apostle Paul borrows Psalm 110, verse 1, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Do you know what the topic there is? Resurrection. And in that passage, Paul says, the last enemy to be placed under the feet of Jesus is death itself. Because when he splits the skies, when that final trumpet is sounded, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they'll get their permanent resurrection bodies, and they will never have a problem again. And the living in Christ, they will be transformed instantaneously in the twinkle of an eye, and they will have their permanent bodies, never to have a problem again. And together they will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with him forever and ever, never another problem. Psalm 110 is the source of those ideas. Verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The enemies can't stand against Jesus. The people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. That's from the east. Your youth are to you as the dew. All of us will belong to Jesus Christ, and we will want to praise and glorify him, starting now, but into eternity. Now, the rest of Psalm 110 is a big, important psalm later in the book of Hebrews, so I want to finish the psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is words spoken by God the Father to God the Son, Jesus. That he is going to be our priest forever. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. Which is all language referencing the second coming of Jesus. The first time he came to pay the atoning sacrifice for sin and to resurrect, to give hope to all of us. The next time he comes, he is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to close the story out. And anyone who is still standing against him at that point and has refused his generous offer of salvation will be removed from his presence. And there is not thing one they can do about it. Because here is the truth. Jesus ain't no angel. He is God Almighty. He was the creator. He is the recreator. He is the savior. And he is the eternal king that no one can stand against. No angel has that power. Hebrews chapter 1 closes with a memory verse for a class that I had on Wednesday night. For those of you that are students, you know this verse very well. If you want to talk about angels, this is the truth about them. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That is their job description. Angels are only supposed to be out there doing what God told them to do on behalf of humanity, on behalf of people. The fallen angels rebelled against that. And they've been trying to pass themselves off as gods and goddesses so that they could manipulate and rule over humanity rather than doing what humanity needed from God. So no, Jesus ain't no angel. He was not created. He is the creator. He is not being sent out in order to be some sort of behind-the-scenes servant. He actually took the stage, center stage, to do the greatest thing that all of us needed. And that is, Jesus is he who is salvation. He was given the name before his birth for what he needed to accomplish. He is God, made flesh, grew up the perfect life, tempted and tested in every way like unto all of us, except he never gave in to sin. And having been found in that likeness of perfection, he humbled himself and became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then he resurrected in glory so that he could finish the story. And this is the reason why, in the very first part of Hebrews 1 and in Philippians chapter 2, he has been given a name, not an angel name, a name that is above every other name. Yehoshua, he who is salvation. So that at that name, every knee will bow in adoration. Every tongue will confess, seeking salvation to the glory of God the Father. Folks, Jesus ain't no angel. He's our Savior. And he is a Savior that is to be shared. We should talk so much more about him than we ever talk about angels of any name. We should talk more about him than any other current event, because he is the only solution to every problem that has ever come up. So folks, if you have not found Jesus as your solution, we offer him to you as such. If you know people that need him for their solution, live your life in front of them. Find the opportunity to offer to them Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of anyone who will call upon his name and be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the letter to the Hebrews. I pray that it changed the hearts and the minds of a lot of people that were thinking about ditching the name of Jesus back in that first century. But Father, I know that it impacts upon us now today. Help us to never be ashamed of the name. That we will bear the name of Jesus, we will bear the name of Christian as a witness to this world that needs him so very badly. That we will make every effort to live and shine the light of Jesus in such a way that the people of this world will see Him in our lives, want to know more, and be able to give glory to You on the day that You come back to redeem us all. Father, help us to stick with Jesus. It is in His name we pray. Amen.